Blog Talk Radio.
Praise the Lord, everybody, and everybody ought to praise the Lord. This is Apostle W.D. Carter, overseer and founder, of course, of Calvary Deliverance Ministries, and radio host of Lift High the Cross radio broadcast. We have been contrasting the doctrine of sin, or rather the doctrine of salvation against the doctrine of sin. And what we have been doing is comparing the two, and we are using the doctrine of sin or the doctrine of man's total depravity as the reason to show you the absolute necessity, the reason for the absolute necessity of salvation, or the doctrine of salvation, known as soteriology. We're going to continue from where we left off on Wednesday, and we're going to be doing a little review, kind of a small review of what we talked about on Wednesday. Please turn your Bibles to 1 John 3 and verse 4. And the Bible declares, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law, and ye know that he, Jesus Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." Let me read that again. "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth and hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." And in those verses of Scripture, praise the Lord, we find the contrast between those who are of the Lord and those who are not of the Lord. But the first thing we discover is what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. And I looked up the word transgression, praise the Lord, because I wanted to give you a dictionary definition of what the word transgression means. An act, process, or instance of transgressing, as infringement or violation of a law, command, or duty. The spread of the sea over land areas and the consequent unconformable deposit of sediments on older rocks. That is an example of what happens when the sea is spread over the land. As a consequent result, you get the sediment on all of the older rocks. Examples: acts that are transgressions against the laws of civilized society everywhere. A dying woman asking for divine forgiveness for a lifetime of transgression. Synonyms to the word transgression are breach, crime, debt, error, law-breaking, malefaction, misdeed, misdoing, sin, offense, trespass, violation, wrongdoing. And so it is important that we understand what sin is. What Adam did in the Garden of Eden when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he transgressed the law or the command of God, which told him that he could eat of every tree in the midst of the garden, but that he could not eat of one tree, and that tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when he ate of that tree, he transgressed God's law. So let's look at it together. Praise the Lord. Let's look at the notes together. Had Adam, it has been remarked, been possessed of a preternatural power and wantonly and wickedly exerted it in blasting the beauty of paradise and turning it into a scene of desolation, men would have granted that he was guilty of a great and daring offense for which a curse was justly pronounced upon him. But they can see no harm in so trifling a matter as the eating of a little fruit. Nothing, however, is more fallacious than such reasoning. The essence of sin is the transgression of a law, and whether that law forbids you to commit murder or to move your finger, it is equally transgressed when you violate the precept. You see, one of the problems that we have as human beings, as we operate in human depravity, or as we can capitulate to our sinful nature, we have the problem of thinking that one act of sin can be less in value than a greater act of sin. But what you need to understand is that all sin is equally the same. It is a transgression of the law. And we can sin against God's law, and we can also sin against man's law. And so this is why you need to understand exactly what sin is, so that you can understand that you, praise the Lord, as a human being, are a sinner by nature. We are sinners, and that includes myself. We are sinners by nature. And being a sinner means that you are under the supernatural power of human depravity. And that human depravity, the power of human depravity, has to be broken off of your life. And the only way that that human depravity is broken off of your life, the power of it is broken off of your life, is through the experience of repentance and the new birth. Whatever the act of disobedience is, it is rebellion against the lawgiver. It is a renunciation of his authority. It dissolves that moral dependence upon him, which is founded on the nature of things and is necessary to maintain the order and happiness of the universe. The injunction, therefore, to abstain from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a proper trial for our first parents, and the violation of it deserved the dreadful punishment, which was pronounced and executed. He was put to the test whether the will of God was sacred in his eyes, and he was punished because he gave preference to his own will. Do you understand that? Adam was punished. Judgment was pronounced upon Adam because he preferred his own will over the will of God, over the will of his Creator. And that is the essence of what we walk in today as human beings on the planet Earth, which God himself created. We prefer our will over the will of God, and we are disinclined to the preference of the will of God in our lives, which makes us rebels in his sight. Our reason for making a longer quotation than usual from the writings of others is that the one just given is of a particular weight and importance and greatly needed in this day. We hope the reader will give it a second and more careful perusal. It only remains that for us to add that the foundations of Adam's obligation to render such obedience to God lay first in his relations to him. As his maker, his governor, his benefactor, it was fitting for him to render full subjection to his revealed will. Do you understand that? Listen to that. As his maker, as Adam's maker, his governor, his benefactor, it was fitting for Adam to render full subjection to his revealed will. The revealed will of God at that particular time for Adam was that he could eat of every tree in the garden, but was forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The revealed will for us in this dispensation, praise the Lord, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Our test today is whether we will submit to the revelation of the righteousness of God in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Each and every one of us that hears the message of the gospel in its entirety, in its unadulterated form, and in its entirety, each and every one of us that hears that is called by God to submit to the message. And that message is to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be water baptized, and we would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we reject the message of the gospel, then we become willful practitioners of sin. That is, we have chosen our will over the will of God. The will of God for us in this day, in this time, in this dispensation, praise the Lord, is that we be saved through the new birth experience. And the only way we can be saved through the new birth experience is to capitulate or to submit ourselves to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. If we reject that message, then we automatically condemn ourselves to the consequences for said rejection. Second, in the privileges and favors bestowed on him, these required that he should express his gratitude and thanksgiving by doing those things which were pleasing in God's sight. Third, in his endowments, which qualified him to do so, he was created in God's image with a nature that inclined his will to obedience. Ability and obligation then being coextensive. Fourth, in the relation he sustained to the race as the head and father of all of his progeny, their welfare or ruin was bound up in how he conducted himself, thus greatly augmenting his responsibility to abstain from wrongdoing. Fifth, in that the command forbidding Adam to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was accompanied by a solemn threat of dire punishment in case of disobedience. Not only should that have acted as an effectual deterrent, but the penalty necessarily implied a promise. Since death would be the sure result of disobedience, life would be the reward of obedience. Not only a continuation of the blessedness and happiness which he then enjoined in fellowship with his maker, but an augmentation of them that also ought to have served as a powerful incentive to continued fidelity, continued faithfulness. Thus, there was every reason why Adam should have preserved his integrity. Though created in the image and likeness of God, man was not endowed with infallibility. Let me say that again. Although man was created in the image and likeness of God, man was not endowed with infallibility. In body, perfectly sound. In soul, completely holy. In circumstances, blissfully happy. Still, man was but a mutable creature, a creature who is subject to change. Pronounced by God very good, Genesis 1:31, on the day of his creation, man's character was not yet confirmed in righteousness. Therefore, he was, like the angels, placed on probation and subjected to trial to show whether or not he would render allegiance to his Lord. Though made upright, he was not incapable of falling, nor did it devolve upon God to keep him from doing so. This is clear from the event, for had there been any obligation on God, his faithfulness and goodness would have preserved Adam. Nor would he have censured our first parents had their defection been due to any breach of his fidelity. As moral agents, Adam and Eve were required to maintain their pristine purity, unsullied, to walk before God in unwavering loyalty, which was necessary for the testing of their loyalty and the discharge of their responsibility. Regrettably, man did not endure honorably. He valued at a low rate the approbation of his Maker and the inestimable privilege of communion with him. He chafed against the love line yoke that had been laid on him. How quickly he supplied tragic evidence of his mutability and disrupted the tranquility of paradise. The beauty of holiness in which the parents of our race were clothed was soon succeeded by the most revolting depravity. Instead of preserving their integrity, they fell into a state of sin and misery. They were speedily induced to violate that commandment of God's obedience, which was the sole condition of their continued bliss. They did not long enjoy their fair heritage. In spite of the ideal conditions in which they were placed, they became dissatisfied with their lot, succumbed to the very first testing, and evoked total holy displeasure of their benefactor. How early the fine gold became dim. How soon man forfeited the favor of his Maker and plunged himself into an ocean of wretchedness and woe. How swiftly the sun of human happiness was eclipsed by man's own folly. It has been generally held among devout students of God's word that our first parents remained unfallen for only a brief time. Such a view is in full accord with the general analogy of faith, for it is a solemn and humbling fact that whenever God has been pleased to place anything in the hands of human responsibility, man has proved unfaithful in his trust. When he has bestowed some special favor on the creature, it has not been long before he has sadly abused the same. Even a considerable part of the angels in heaven kept not their first estate. Though the scriptures do not disclose how soon they apostatized, Noah, when he came out onto a judgment swept earth to be the new father of the human race, defiled his escutcheon at a very early date and brought a curse on his son. Within the space of a few days after Israel had solemnly entered into a covenant with Jehovah at Sinai, they were guilty of the horrible sin of idolatry, so that the Lord complained to Moses, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it." Exodus 32:8. How tragically that portended the whole of their future national history. No sooner were the times of the Gentiles inaugurated by Nebuchadnezzar's being made a king of kings, Daniel 2:37, so that his dominion was to the end of the earth, then pride led to his downfall. While he was boasting, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" A voice from heaven announced, "They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Man is a sad failure. Even the honor of the primitive Christian church was speedily tarnished by the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Thus, it has been all through the past, and there is no evidence to show that at the commencement of human history, Adam and Eve were any exception. Rather, are there clear indications to the contrary, so that God had reason to say of them also, they have turned aside quickly out of the way. Personally, we doubt if our first parents preserved their integrity for 48 hours or even for 24. In the first place, they were told to be fruitful and multiply. And had they complied with that injunction and the blessing of God had been on them, a sinless child would have been conceived, which, following the fall of Adam and Eve, would have been part of a depraved family, a terrible anomaly involving the utmost confusion. Second, if those words concerning Christ are to be taken without qualification, that in all things he might have the preeminence, Colossians 1 and 18, then he is the only one who kept the Sabbath perfectly on this earth, and consequently Adam fell before the seventh day ended. Third, in Psalm 49:12, the Hebrew word for man is Adam, the same as in Genesis 2 and 3 and Job 31:33. While that for abode signifies to stay or lodge for a night, Manton rendered it, Adam being in honor abideth not for a night. And Thomas Watson in his Body of Divinity said, quote, Adam then, it seems, did not take up one night's lodging in paradise. Fourth, the devil was a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. Not from the beginning of time, for there was no man to slay during the first 5 days, but from the beginning of human history. In the morning, man was holy. By night, he was a sinner. We now consider the melancholy and disastrous episode of the fall itself. Genesis 3 describes the event about which George Whitefield rightly said, quote, Moses unfolds more in that chapter than all mankind would have been capable of finding out of themselves, though they had studied it to all eternity, end quote. It is indeed one of the most important chapters in all the Bible, and it should be pondered by us frequently with prayerful hearts. Here commences the great drama which is now being enacted on the stage of human history and which nearly 6,000 years have not yet completed. Here is given the divine explanation of the present debased and ruined condition of the world. Here we are shown how sin entered the world together with its present effects and dire consequences. Here are revealed to us the subtle devices of our great enemy, the devil. We are shown how we permit him to gain an advantage over us. On the other hand, it is a most blessed chapter, for it reveals the grace and mercy of God and assures us that the head of the serpent will yet be crushed by the victorious seed of the woman, Romans 16:20, telling us that his redeemed will also participate in Christ's glorious triumph. Thus we see that in wrath our God from the commencement remembered mercy. A careful reading of Genesis 3 indicates that much is compacted into an exceedingly small space. The historical account of this momentous incident is given with the utmost conciseness, so very different from the way an uninspired pen would have dealt with it. Its extreme brevity calls for the careful weighing of every word and clause and their implications. That there is not a little contained between the lines is plainly intimated in the Lord's words to Adam, quote, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, verse 17, yet the preceding verses nowhere tell us that she even spoke to him. Again, from the judgment pronounced on the serpent, upon thy belly shalt thou go. Verse 14. We may infer that previously it had stood erect. Again, from that part of the divine sentence passed on the woman, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Verse 16. It may be concluded that Eve had acted unbecomingly and exerted an undue influence and authority in inducing Adam to eat of the forbidden fruit. If we fail to ponder thoroughly every detail and meditate on it, we are certain to miss points of interest and importance. Now, the serpent was more subtle, wiser, more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Genesis 3:1. Great care needs to be taken in the interpreting of this sentence. On the one hand, we must not give free rein to our imagination. On the other, this fact is not to be hurriedly and thoughtlessly skimmed over. Other passages should be compared if a fuller understanding is to be obtained. Personally, we believe that the statement refers to a literal serpent as being the instrument of a superior being. We consider that the terms of verse 14 make it clear that an actual serpent is in view, for the Lord's words there are only applicable to that beast itself. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Nevertheless, what immediately follows in verse 15 makes it equally plain that more than a beast of the field was involved, namely Satan. Putting the two statements together, we gather that Satan made use of a literal serpent as his mouthpiece in the beguiling of Eve, as the Lord later spoke through the mouth of Balaam's ass, Numbers 22:30-31. Confirmation of what has just been said is found in John 8:44, where our Lord declared that the devil is a murderer, literally manslayer, from the beginning, designating him as such because by his wiles he brought death on our first parents. Moreover, in Revelations 12:9-20-2, Satan is called that old serpent in manifest allusion to the transaction of Genesis 3. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The thoughtful reader is at once struck by the abruptness of this remark and is almost forced to conclude that the serpent was replying to what Eve had said previously. For his opening yea plainly implies something going before. I'm going to stop right there. Praise the Lord. We have 2 minutes left in the broadcast. And I want to admonish you as listeners to this broadcast, praise the Lord, to listen to it carefully, to go over it several times, to read all of the designated text. Praise the Lord. And I would say to you, each and every one of you, believer and unbeliever alike, praise the Lord, that you attempt to read your Bibles. Read your Bibles on a regular basis and read your Bibles in continuity. For the believer, praise the Lord, you need to begin reading your Bible at the New Testament, starting with Matthew, going all the way to John, stopping, praise the Lord, at John, going back to Matthew again, reading Matthew all the way to the book of Revelation, going from Revelation to Genesis and reading each and every book in its entirety at least for 10 chapters a day. Pray to the Spirit of the living God to open up the revelation of what he is saying to you as you are reading the Word of God. Never depend on your intellect to interpret the text. Always depend upon the Holy Spirit to give you the revelation of what he is saying. The Word of God must be ingested intellectually, but must be digested spiritually. To the unbeliever, as you attempt to read the Word of God, you're going to discover that basically you will be able to ingest it intellectually, but you will never understand it if you're not born again. That is, if you have not been sealed and filled with the Holy Spirit. So as you read, you need to repent and ask the Lord to forgive you for all your sins, known and unknown, past, present, and future. Acknowledge that the Lord is indeed your Lord. He is the ultimate authority over your life. You need to repent. And then, praise the Lord, you need to pray to him to lead you somewhere where you can be water baptized and hence be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Lord loves you. Please do not forget that. The Lord loves you, and he gave his only begotten Son to rescue you, praise God, from the supernatural power of human depravity. May the Lord richly bless and keep you is my prayer for you in Jesus' name. Amen.